Romans chapter 6, if you'll turn there, and then hold your finger there and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you would. We're going to begin in 1 Thessalonians 4 and then move to Romans 6 this morning. Let's bow and ask the Lord's special blessing on our time together. Minister, Lord, according to your grace, give us now hearts that are receptive to your truth. Help us to grasp and understand the things that are involved in this matter of victory in Jesus Christ, and we'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen. When a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ sins, he sins by inviting sin to come into his life as a guest. And after sin has been a guest, it becomes a friend. That is, you like it and it likes you. And then that friend becomes a servant. Because you see, sin promises to serve you. And promises as well that you will enjoy it. It'll give you pleasure. But then, having found sin to be your servant, you find that that's only brief. Sin then becomes your master. And not only your master, but your tyrant. And utterly, it becomes, ultimately, becomes your destroyer. Sin is like that. When you became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God intended that you live your life separated from sin and separated to God. That is what we call sanctification. Set apart from one thing to another. Set apart from sin to God. Set apart from wickedness to holiness. That's what God intended in your Christian life. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning to read at verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. Understand what he's saying there? You're to walk, you're to order your steps, you're to live your life as pleasing to God. And as you progress in your Christian life more and more, you are to excel. If this is a goal, that you live your lives pleasing to God. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. But this is the will of God, even your sanctification, hagios, setting apart from sin to God. That is, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. You're to be different. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, there's two things I want to draw out of that passage by way of introduction this morning. First of all, it is your calling and it is the will of God that you be set apart from sin to God. That's God's plan for you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, there are more implications to that. It's not merely a matter of the position that we have in Christ. It is a matter of the practice of the believer. Sanctification should drastically affect the moral and practical conduct of every single believer. You should be different because something has happened that has fundamentally changed you and made you different. Christ not only died to save you from sin, he died to save you from yourself.
He not only died in order to take away the penalty of sin, He died to break the power of sin in your life and to give you victory. As we suggested 2 weeks ago, the pendulum seems to always swing between one of two extremes. On the one hand, you have legalism, where somebody writes up a set of rules that if you follow meticulously and carefully, you will somehow be spiritual. Nothing could be further from the truth. God's word is absolutely clear that legalism, flat out, does not cut it. It's not a matter of a bunch of do's and don'ts. But immediately somebody says, well, if it's not do's and don'ts, then it must be the other extreme. Anti-Nominianism, anti-against, nomos law, against law. There's no law, it doesn't matter how I live, I can live as I please, and it doesn't matter because after all I'm saved by grace for all of eternity, so live it up, have a ball, do what I want, and worry about the consequences later. You see, the anti-Nominian idea is that which Paul refutes in the 6th chapter of Romans. You simply cannot live exactly like you used to live before you were a believer. Why? Because there's a fundamental change that has taken place in your life. You are no longer a part of that old life. You have been changed. Now he says, if you'll turn to Romans 6 now and look at verse 1, you'll notice that he says, what shall we say then? That's a debater's phrase in Greek rhetoric. It's also an echo of Paul's rabbinical training. This was the method used by men like Gamaliel, who trained Paul in the rabbinical thinking, the idea of putting forth a challenge in the form of a debate. Christ used the same method earlier in his ministry as well. And what does he say? What shall we say then? Challenging them to be thinking now. Shall we continue in sin using the same method, the question and answer method? It's a very strong phrase, incidentally, in the present tense. Shall we keep on continuing in sin? Compound verb indicates that it's speaking here of a deliberate commitment to sin, not just an occasional sin. We have to understand right off the top, we're not talking about sinless perfection. The Christian will occasionally sin. Look up here. This is me, all right? I sin, right? I sin. Hopefully, I'm sinning less than I used to. But there is the occasional sin in my life. But I want you to understand something else. Though there is an occasional sin in my life, I am not any longer committed to continually sinning. My lifestyle is not one of sin. Why? Because there's a change that came about when Jesus Christ came into my heart and life. We need to understand that. The word continue here is the word epimeno. Epi is an intensive stem placed as a prefix, and meno is the word for abide or to continue or to remain. Now that we have been saved, now that we have received Jesus Christ as personal Savior, shall we continue in sin? Shall we keep on continuing in sin? Shall we keep on remaining in that old sin life that we once knew? That's what he's asking here. Now, he has a purpose clause here because he is speaking now of the anti-Nominian individual who is saying it's all right to live as you please. Why? Because God's grace is sufficient. God will forgive sin. It doesn't matter how much I sin because it will just make God's grace look better. That's what they're saying. And Paul says here, what shall we say then? Shall we keep on constantly continuing in sin with a purpose that grace may abound? To abound is the overflowing quantity, more than enough. There's enough grace there for all sin. Therefore, go ahead and sin all you want. And Paul puts this to rest with a powerful word plus a negative that is really untranslatable. That is, if I were to translate it, which I will in a moment, the way it actually reads in the Greek, it wouldn't mean much to you. It simply means, may it never become. May it never become, which doesn't sound like much in English. But in Greek, it is a very strong idiom. And people have tried to translate that idiom. In order to translate an idiom, you usually have to use a word that's not in the text. You read in the King James what I think is probably the best translation of that particular phrase. God forbid!
God's not in there and forbid's not in there. So, you see, the translator had to find something to try to express the force of this idiom. Others have said, horrors! Of course, the word horrors is not in there either, but that gives you an idea. Or some have said perhaps it's a little weaker, may it never be. Or someone else has said, perish the thought. For every translation, you have idioms translated just a little bit different each time. But you get the idea. He is saying, no way, no way, Jose, in plain, unmistakable terms. Don't miss the point. It's no with a capital N and a capital O and an exclamation mark at the end of it. Absolutely not. There is no way you should ever entertain such a thought. And that's simply because there is a fundamental change that takes place at the moment you accepted Jesus Christ as personal Savior that made you a different person. Moved you out of one sphere into another sphere. And you no longer live in this sphere. You have been transplanted. You have been moved from one to the other. And you no longer belong in that old situation. Now, the argument that Paul uses then to repudiate the idea of the believer keep continuing in sin or living in habitual sin is that fundamental change that came about at the moment of salvation. And so the next word that he uses is used in the Greek, the emphatic word, or the first word in the grouping here, is the relative pronoun. And he says, in essence, we of all people, of all of the people in the whole wide world, we, or in other words, we are of a special sort. We are people who had something happen, and what happened? We died. That's what happened. We of all people who are dead to sin should not live any longer in it. Now, he uses here an aorist tense. In fact, in 11 verses here, he uses 11 aorist tenses. So you might as well get acquainted with the aorist. All right? Now's the time. The aorist tense is punctiliar action. It's a point in time. And there are a number of kinds of aorists. We won't talk about all of them right now. But what is used here is what's called ingressive aorist. Ingressive aorist takes the point of time in terms of its beginning. Now, there are other tenses, perfect tense as an example, who takes a point of time and extends it on with continuing results, all right? And there's a reason for that. But what this punctiliar action, particularly the ingressive aorist, does is take a photograph. You ever have one of your kids make a funny pose like that, and you take a photograph? Every time you look at the photograph, you're looking at this. I mean, it's there. It's right there. They did that. In a point of time, you caught it. Boom, right there. That made it a fact. They can deny it, they can do anything else, but they did it, and you caught it on film. And you've got that position. They say, I could never get into a position like this. I got a picture. It's right here. It's a point of time. That's an aorist tense. And it's the aorist tense that catches the beginning of the action. It doesn't concern itself with what happens afterward in terms of that particular aorist tense. There are other phrases that concern itself with what happens afterward. But the aorist tense pins you down to a point in time, right? And that's exactly what is done here. It pins you down to a point of time. And in a point of time, at the moment of your salvation, you died. That's it. It's over. You died to sin. Now, you can't argue the point. It's a fact. And there's no way, with a text like this, there's no way you can go around with a bunch of theological arguments trying to water this down. Because it is a photograph. It's a fact. It's right there. You can look at the photograph. And it happened. It did happen. You say, but I don't feel dead. It doesn't matter how you feel. The fact is, in a point of time, it is history. It did happen if you accepted Christ as your personal Savior. It's as simple as that. That's what the aorist tense does for us right here. We of all people in a dramatic point of time died. Could anything be more final? Now, we didn't say it was dying.
didn't say that you have to put it to death. It didn't say it would die. It said you died in a point of time. The word for death is the word thanatos. Thanatos never means annihilation. It means separation. Separation. You are separated. Here you were, in sin, living in sin, committing sin, habitually and continually living in sin. You accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you died, moving out of that sphere of death into a sphere of life. You died to sin. Legally, judicially, at the moment of salvation, you were declared dead. And death and life cannot coexist. We can't be both dead and alive in respect to the same thing at the same time. You can't be half dead to sin and half dead to God. You're either dead to sin and alive to God, or you're dead to God and alive to sin. It's as simple as that. A lot of people have a hard time with that. But it simply means you were moved from one sphere, the sphere of the old life, and placed in a new sphere, a position of life in Jesus Christ. Paul has in mind a once-for-all definitive breach with sin, which constitutes the identity of the believer. And sin no longer has any legal claim over you. Let me try to illustrate. A man walks into the U.S. Embassy in New York City, and he says, I am a citizen of Russia. I am living under the laws of Russia. I am bound to obey Russia, but I choose to defect. Will you accept me and give me political asylum? At the instant that the U.S. government makes the decision that man can defect to the United States, he is taken from the sphere of Russia and placed into the sphere of the United States. He no longer lives under the rules and restrictions and laws of Russia. He lives under the rules and restrictions and law of the United States. He is no longer a citizen of Russia. He has renounced his citizenship. He is not yet a citizen in the United States, because that takes some time. But potentially he is, and he is brought into this new sphere. Now the marvelous thing about this is, you're not only brought into the new sphere, you're made a citizen of a new land. So therefore, it's even better. It'd be like this man coming in and then the United States making an exception and saying, you are also a citizen. I get a kick out of that passage in Philippians. Actually, it was in Acts 16, but it took place in Philippi. And the Apostle Paul was taken captive, you remember. And they beat him, and they put his hands in stocks, and they put him into the prison. And the next day, they came after the earthquake and all those things that happened. They came to get the Apostle Paul, and they were ready to do some more to him. And he said, by the way, are you supposed to do that to a Roman citizen? And he was asking, can you imagine, are you supposed to do that to a Roman citizen? Well, let me tell you, you're not never supposed to beat a Roman citizen. You're never to put one in stockade. You're never to put him in a prison. You're to treat him very respectfully because he's a citizen of Rome. They'd already done all those things. And he said, oh, are you supposed to do all this to a Roman citizen? He's a Roman citizen. Oh, boy, we've got to treat him different, huh? Because he's out of that sphere into this sphere. They saw him in this sphere. When they found out he was in this sphere, oh, nice, Paul. Get out of town as quick as you can. We don't want a scandal. You see? Why? Because he was a citizen of Rome, and it made a difference. So this man was a citizen of Russia. He can't be both. He's got to be the citizen of one nation. He's now a citizen of the United States. He's walking down the streets of New York. Along comes a KGB agent, grabs him by the arm, saying, you're supposed to be back in Russia. Starts pulling him along. Now he's got two choices. He can say, I'm going to go. I guess it doesn't mean anything that I defected. It doesn't mean anything I've been given political asylum. It doesn't mean anything I'm now a citizen of the United States. And he can go along meekly like a fool. Or he can say, Mr. Policeman, come over here. This guy is a citizen of Russia, and I'm a citizen of the United States, and he's bothering me. Why? Because that guy from Russia has no longer a legal claim over the citizen of the United States. You understand that? Well, he can still harass him. But he can call a policeman and say, get this guy off my back. I am now a citizen of this land. I am free from the old land. That's exactly what God did for you in Jesus Christ, except much, much, much better. Goddard, a Greek scholar, tells of a missionary who's discussing this idea with a new convert. And, you know, new converts sometimes say things better than the greatest of the theologians, and that's what happened in this case. He said to the man, now, I've told you this, will you please just kind of repeat back to me as best you can what this is talking about? Oh, the man said, all right. Soon I shall be dead. That is, dead physically. Soon I shall be dead. And they will bury me in my field. My flocks will come to pasture above me, but I shall no longer hear them, and I shall not come forth from my tomb to take them and carry them with me into the sepulchre. They will be strange to me as I to them. Such is the image of my life in the midst of the world since I believed in Christ. That says it, doesn't it? He's dead, he's buried, he's under the ground, the sheep are up here grazing in the field, he's unaware of them, and they're unaware of him, and there's no connection any longer because the tie has been severed by how? Death. Death. So when you accepted Christ as your personal Savior, you were dead. Now before salvation, remember, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Separated from the life of God. That's what Ephesians tells us, chapter 2. We were dead in trespasses and in sins. We were dead to God. We were alive to sin. When Christ came into your heart, you were what? Quickened. You have He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. You have come alive in your relationship with God. And now you are dead to the old life. People have a hard time sometimes thinking through the idea of being dead to sin, but they had no problem understanding how it was that they were dead to God. But you see, it's just the reverse. You're in the sphere of sin, or you're in the sphere of life in Jesus Christ. That's why we have the term locative sphere, which is used repeatedly in the New Testament in your relationship to Christ. Did you ever read the word in Christ, in Him, in the Lord, in God? In, the little Greek particle, N-E-N, but that Greek particle is just a beautiful picture of a new sphere, the sphere of life in Christ. The old life is behind, and the new life is before you. You're made alive in the sphere of the spiritual. Now, the Bible tells us that God made us to be seated with Christ in heavenly places. The moment of salvation, you were seated with Christ in heavenly places. Now, you may not feel like you're up there, but that's where you are. All right? So it's not a matter of feeling. It's a matter of faith. God said it, and I believe it, and that settles it. You believe it because of the word of the faithful God. All right? You are today, if you know Christ, seated with Christ in heavenly places. In the practical sphere, you still walk on this earth, but you nevertheless have a position in heaven. You are totally and absolutely changed. You are made a citizen of heaven instantly upon your salvation. A citizen of heaven. You're accepted in the Beloved One. Lock it in the sphere. In the Beloved One, you are accepted. Because of God's love and provision for His own Son, because of your union with Jesus Christ, all that God is giving to Christ, you have too. Because you are one with Him. United forever with Him. That's all new stuff compared to that old life where you're under the bondage of sin. You are dead to sin, you are made alive to Jesus Christ. Now, let me see if I can try and explain how that works a little better. If you back up for a moment, back to the previous chapters in the book of Romans, the first five chapters, you realize that the subject was justification by faith. Justification in its simple form is simply God declaring you to be righteous. You may not have looked righteous, you may not have felt righteous, you may not have even acted righteous. But I guarantee you on the authority of God's Word that the instant you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, God declared you righteous. If you were to go to the records of heaven and dig out your records, it would point out the day of your salvation.
And at that point of salvation, you were declared righteous. No matter what you did before or after, you were on that day declared righteous, and you will someday be presented without spot and blemish in His sight because of that declaration. Now, Scripture is absolutely clear on that point. You were declared righteous. And at that point in your earthly life, God then began a process whereby you would be made to act in accordance with what you are. In God's sight, you're as righteous as Jesus Christ because you've been declared to be righteous. Because He made that transfer, substitution, who we talked about, imputation, which we talked about. He has made the transfer. Now, most of you have grasped that. And you understand you were declared righteous and that God began to try to make you live your life in accordance with what you are in Jesus Christ. How do you know that's true? You accept it because God said it, and you accept it by faith. You simply believe that it's a fact because God said it's a fact, and you trust Him by faith and appropriate it day by day. Now, the same thing is true in terms of sanctification. That is, at the point of salvation, God declared that you moved from one sphere, separated yourself from it into a new sphere. You were not just simply declared righteous, but you were declared in relationship to sin, dead. If I feel dead, most of you, well, there's some of you that look dead, but most of you look alive, and most of you act alive from time to time. So therefore, you say, I don't understand what you mean when you say I'm dead. It's a legal declaration on the part of an immutable God. He declared that when it comes to your relationship to sin, you are dead. And what's He doing in your life right now? He is seeking to bring you in practice into that relationship with sin which actually exists as a fact. Sin no longer has a legal hold on you. But you know, some people like to keep propping up the old dead corpse. There's a story that comes out of the Northwest. They've told it up there for years. It goes something like this. An old farmer woke up in the morning. He found his sick cow had finally died. He took his knife and he began to skin the cow. And just as he was about to do it, he heard shots ring out, and he realized it was the opening day of hunting season, and he got an idea. He took his tractor and he drove the old carcass out to the edge of his field and propped the cow up against the tree, got in the bushes and waited. Sure enough, a guy from California came along, shot the cow, and the man ran out saying, "Stop, stop, you shot my prized cow." The guy says, "Oh, I'm sorry, I'm a little inexperienced in this matter, honey." And he gave him $500 and walked away. The farmer waited until he was out of sight, propped the cow again. I understand he collected 20 times that day. You see, the cow had no, there was no legal tie. The man may have been dumb when he shot the cow, but the cow was already dead. He had no claim. The farmer had no claim. The cow was already gone. But the old hunter was so scared he didn't bother to check the cow. But listen, next time you're tempted to sin, check the cow. Right? You're dead to that. The old cow didn't care. He was dead. But the farmer cleaned up, and Satan's been cleaning up with some of you ever since, propping you up, saying, "Oh, you're alive. You go ahead, go through all the motions, do all the things he wants you to." He collects and laughs all the way to the bank. You are dead to sin. When it comes to the matter of the practice of sin in your life, you're a corpse. Can a corpse sin? No, but a corpse can be propped up against a tree and look like he's a real person. And Satan's been trying to persuade people down through the ages that you're really not dead to sin. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, why? That they which live in this new sphere should not henceforth live unto themselves in the old sphere, but unto him who died for them and rose again. 2 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, with a purpose that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. Could anything be more clear? We are dead to sin. We live in a new sphere. We have a new relationship with the old life. We're separated from it. We're separated to God, separated from sin. And we should live totally in the sphere of that new life. This is a fact. It's a fact. A fact of faith. We had an interesting thing happen to us. It's still happening. But we're going to win. Someone came along and found one of the carbons from a charge we made on a charge card, pulled it out of there, got our number of our charge card by doing that. And they went and made a purchase, wrote in the number, and then wrote a signature there, my wife's name, but it's not her writing. Now, of course, you get that kind of thing, scares you to death. Big bill. And here the thing is, you know, our credit card number, and it's her name, but not her signature. And at first you say, oh, you know, and you get kind of nervous and upset. But then you suddenly realize, wait a minute, they have no legal claim. They have no legal claim. They have no way they can claim that. Even though it's our name and our credit card number, someone illegally forged the name and wrote in the number, and that is not valid. Absolutely not valid. And as a result, even though we're still fighting with the bank over it, we're going to win. The victory's already won. We don't have to worry about it, simply because we have the right to claim that bill is not ours. It doesn't belong to us. We are dead to it, because it's not ours, not our signature. All of the rest of it is forged. It's a fake. And Satan's doing that all the time. He's forging and forging and forging. There are Christians who are living under guilt because Satan's been forging their credit card. Don't live like that. Now, the Apostle Paul, in order to get this point across clearly, used an illustration. And the illustration was that of baptism. And what he said here was very clear. He makes it clear. Do you not know? Don't be ignorant about this. You've got to know something. That all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into his death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There are two categories of baptism. There's what we would call real baptism and ritual baptism. Real baptism is that which is a reality and experience. Something substantial that happened in your life. Ritual baptism merely illustrates the reality. Now get that distinction clear. Water baptism illustrates something else that really took place in your life and experience. Water baptism is a symbolic act, a good one, but nevertheless, it's simply symbolic. Now, you'll find differing opinions as to which is met here, whether real baptism or ritual baptism. And it seems safer to think in terms of the fact the Apostle Paul was talking of real baptism here, but with ritual baptism in the back of his mind. That he's talking about what the Spirit of God does in terms of us, the baptism of the Spirit. And in the back of his mind, of course, he has the idea of the picture of the symbol. At the point of salvation, Scripture teaches that you are baptized. Every single one of you who is a believer in Jesus Christ has been baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. Baptized into the church, if you please. And also, according to this text, baptized into Jesus Christ. Baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. Now that is a real baptism. It is a real experience. Something substantial happened to you at the point of salvation. And you were taken out of darkness into His marvelous light. Out of the sphere of the world into the sphere of the spiritual world, the heavenly world. You were taken out of sin and placed into Jesus Christ. That happened by the instrument of the Holy Spirit baptizing you into the body of Jesus Christ. Now, baptizo, which is the Greek word for baptize, is a word that simply means to place into. It was used in the classical Greek to speak of a blacksmith who would take a piece of hot iron and put it into the water and thus temper the metal. That's very important that you understand that what happened was that the iron, which had been in one environment, the fire, was brought through another environment, which was the air, and placed into a new environment, which brought about a fundamental change in the metal. Being placed into that new environment is the word baptizo. It is being placed into. It means to dip. It means to place into. It means to fully involve. It means to immerse. Technically, it means to identify with. Again, it's the idea of taking something out of one environment and bringing it into union with another environment that will alter the constitution of that which has been taken from one and placed in another. And so Paul says here, do you not know? You've got to have knowledge of this truth. It's important. Ignorance can blow you clear out of the water in terms of Christian victory. You've got to know that all of us believers who have been baptized or placed into or identified with Christ have been placed into or identified with His death. This is accomplished by the Spirit of God who at the point of salvation brings about this union. Union with Christ is expressed all the way through Scripture, that little phrase I mentioned earlier, in Christ. In Him. And of course the cross is the starting point. Christ bore our sins. He died in relationship to sin, which He was bearing. He passed from sin's environment through His death and burial, and then He came from the dead, removing the possibility of ever meeting sin again. Christ rose in a resurrection body, and He was fundamentally and constitutionally changed when He rose from that grave. What does ritual baptism do then? It illustrates this. Now listen to me. Spiritually, what happened to you at the moment of salvation was you were taken out of the environment of sin and you were placed into a new environment in Jesus Christ. You identified with His death. You identified with His burial, which was proof that He was dead. And you identify with His new life. Ritual baptism illustrates this, and it's one reason why it's so important that you do that. You witness. You witness to His death. You witness to His burial. You witness to His resurrection. But even more than that, you do something else. Baptism is a picture of the past, of the present, and a prophecy of the future. It's a matchless preacher of the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. It takes you back to your identification with Jesus Christ at Golgotha and at the Garden Tomb. You go into the water and you say, in essence, I recognize that the baptism of the Spirit made me one with Christ, and the water in which I'm placed symbolizes my identification in three respects: with His death, with His burial, with His resurrection. When I went down into the water, I admitted my sin. In the water, I admitted my burial. I admitted my death, I should say, when I was placed into the water. I admitted my burial while in the water. I was taken from the water, admitting my new life in Jesus Christ. And you see, J.S. Stewart has said that union with Christ is for Paul the sheet anchor of his ethics. It does not merely put you into the water, take you out of the water, and let you go. What it does is it says you have been taken out of death, pass into life, so that, if you'll notice there in verse 4, Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. There's the ethical responsibility. You are taken out of this old life. Just plain stupid if you go back and live in that life. Stupid! You're ignorant! Don't be ignorant! Know this! You are taken out of that life. You are given a new life in Jesus Christ, and it is your responsibility to live in that newness of life. That glorious newness of life given by the Father, resurrection life. You don't have to live in that old life. Now again, Christians will occasionally stumble. Christians will occasionally sin. Sometimes it's more than occasionally. But I tell you, beloved friend, on the authority of God's Word, if your lifestyle is a lifestyle of sin, you have every reason in the world to question whether you know Jesus Christ in a personal way. If there has not been a fundamental change that took place in your life, if you can be content to live just the way you please, there's every reason to wonder whether or not you got the real disease. When Diana Ross made the announcement that she was a born-again Christian, she coupled with it the statement, "But it's not going to change my life one bit. I'm going to go right on doing what I always did." I say to you that she is self-deceived. It's impossible. She cannot be truly a born-again believer if she intends to simply live the way she's always lived. Because when Christ comes into life, you die for that. Doesn't mean necessarily that everybody always quits everything right away. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about the basic thrust, the constitution of a person. And if the constitution of that person has not changed, then he has not been placed in the new environment. And there are a lot of people, see, that think that if they go to church, that's going to make them a Christian. Going to church won't make you a Christian any more than going to a garage will make you a car. They say, "But if I'm baptized, I've been baptized, that will do it." No, I'm sorry. If you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior and haven't already been placed in the new environment through the work of the Spirit of God, baptism will only do one thing for you. Only one. It'll get you wet. Period. Period. It will do nothing else. Just plain old tap water we use there. There's nothing magical about it, nothing holy about it. All it's there for is for illustration. And it beautifully illustrates the taking out of one environment, placing it in another environment. Taking out of death and into life. Beautiful illustration. That's all it's good for. As an illustration. Because the reality is that Christ has already done it for such an individual. So people that have been baptized aren't necessarily saved. They're fooling themselves. And you see, you go on and on and on with a whole lot of things. Only personal faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ will save a man. And when such an individual places faith in Christ, he is constitutionally changed, taken out of one environment and placed in a new, so that you are dead to the old environment. And that happened to you. Now, live in accordance with it. You are to walk in newness of life because the resurrection life of Christ courses through your veins spiritually so that you can have victory and no longer live unto yourself, no longer live unto sin, no longer obey the dictates of Satan. He has no legal hold on you whatsoever. You're a citizen of heaven seated with Christ in heavenly places. Now live like it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for what you've done, what you illustrate, all that you had in mind in terms of Romans 6, 1 through 4. Thank you for the privilege of being taken out of darkness into light, being taken out of one sphere and into another. Thank you for the thrill and the privilege of being able to just share these things today with these people, help them now to live in the light of the victory that has already been wrought for them. Help them to be publicly in front of the whole world what they are indeed in Jesus Christ, and we'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen.